Nobody wakes up one day and says to themselves, "Today, I'm going to start down a path that will ruin my life. I'm going to get addicted to something. I will let it take over my life. I will find some pleasure and some enjoyment along the way. I may survive it, but it will harm me and destroy many of my relationships. But I'm just going to do it." Doesn't happen like that. Addictions start with one decision that leads to another that goes down a path. And if we go too far down the path, we pass a point of no return. We can't get off that path without help. And this can happen to anyone, including Christians. And today I want to address the reality of the Christian and addictions. We noted last week that people mostly go outside of the church for help, and we'll explore possible reasons for that later messages. But today, I want us to pause and think about this. There are Christians who struggle with addictions. Some of you here or watching today struggle with some addiction. Some of you know Christians who struggle with addictions that you know about. And I would suspect that all of us know Christians who struggle with addictions that we don't know about. But how can this be? How can Christians who live empowered by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, still struggle even to the point of addiction? It seems the two are incompatible. Christian, addiction. Yet it has happened and is happening to many Christians. And last week we began a new series of messages addressing this issue of addictions. And we looked at the man oppressed by many unclean spirits in Mark 5. He had absolutely no ability to release himself or save himself. And we then saw how Jesus had the authority and power to release this man from his desperate situation. We noted the similarities between this man and those struggling with addictions. Both cannot rescue themselves out of their situation. Both experienced times when that inside of them went beyond their control. Both needed rescue and help to escape from their situation. And I briefly noted near the end of that message that we want to offer hope and be community to those among us struggling with addictions, as well as those beyond our community that struggle with addictions. And one way that we can grow in being welcoming is to further understand why Christians may end up trapped in the life of addictions. And so today we're going to ask the question, why might Christians get trapped into addictions? And then we will see how those struggling with addictions, as well as those of us who struggle with sin, can find rescue. And I pray that you will gain encouragement today from God, from His Word, His love, and His great desire for your best and the best of those that you love. So our primary text today is Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, and this is kind of a hard text to understand or to follow. But I pray that God will open our eyes and our minds to understand it. So Romans 7, starting in verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now this is a hard passage, partly because Paul is struggling to explain the conflict going on inside of him. And just before this passage, he has written in verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." Basically, he's saying that Christians are released from the law. Well, in what way? At least he's saying we're released from the penalty prescribed by God's law for disobedience. God's law states, if you obey it, you will be blessed. If you disobey it, you will die and suffer curses for disobedience, which are itemized especially in Deuteronomy 28. And no one could perfectly keep God's law until Jesus came along. And then he lived the perfect life, resisting temptation at every turn, and then died to pay the price for our law breaking. So anyone who believes in Christ's name and receives him comes under the new covenant. And this came into force with Jesus' death and his resurrection. But someone reading verse 4 or verse 6 might conclude God's law was actually bad. It couldn't save, it could only condemn. So Paul addresses this question. The law is not sin. The law is not bad. In fact, it exposes sin. It lets us know what honors God and what grieves him. It gives us that standard of right and wrong. Yet, something came along that used the law for evil purposes, and that something was sin. Look at how Paul portrays sin in this passage. So, verse 8. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Verse 11, sin deceived me, and through it killed me. Verse 13, sin produced death in me through that which is good. Verse 17, so it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So do you see how sin is doing the actions there? Sin used God's law to produce or encourage sinful action in Paul. And you and I maybe have experienced this. Maybe sometime in your life, you heard someone say, you are not allowed to do this. And immediately in your heart, you said, I want to do that. Just because someone said you can't do it. That is sin rising up in us and saying, no one can tell me what I can or cannot do. I'm going to do exactly what you said I can't do. And Paul says that's sin. Yet does this mean we're not responsible for our sins? No, it does not mean that. But to explain this, we need to understand the dual nature of sin. There's two natures of sin. The first one we readily understand. That is the purposeful, in our control, voluntary sin. Where we, in our minds, say, I'm going to go ahead and do this, even though I know it's wrong. I'm going to do it. We choose to go against God's way and God's law because we want to do things our way. So we understand sin like that. But here, Paul uncovers another nature of sin. He describes sin like a power. And this is the power that enslaves, that leads us to out-of-control behavior, that leads to addiction. And Paul portrays that side of sin here. Sin is a force that works against us and aims to control us. And this brings us to the first reason why Christians might get trapped into addictions. Reason number one, because we think our struggle with sin is far removed from the struggle with addiction. Here in Romans 7, Paul says nothing about addictions. There's no mention of drinking or the drugs of the day. He only mentions coveting in verses 7 and 8. Coveting, which is wanting what another person has and resenting them for having it. But look at what he says about his experience with this sin in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So he wants to not covet, but he covets. Verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right, but no ability to carry it out. I don't want to covet, but I still covet. Verse 19, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Yet he's not talking about addictions. That sounds like the experience of addiction. He's talking about the power of sin in his life. Yet when it comes to our sins, we think, oh, we can just handle them. We can just stop whenever we want. It's not too bad. No. Sin is both our intentional action and a force that works against us. And we are both responsible for our actions, and we must wage war against the power of sin that dwells within us. So if we think, oh, we don't have to do that with our hidden sins because we can really control them, we have taken a significant step down the path towards addictive behavior. Sinful behavior is closely related to addictive behavior. And if you've struggled with some sin in your life for years, then maybe it's because you don't know about or believe in this power of sin that dwells in you. And we need to recognize and confront this reality if we hope to overcome sin by the power of the Spirit. So that's reason one, why Christians might get trapped into addiction. We think our struggle with sin is so far removed from the struggle with addiction that we don't even realize we're trending in that direction. Reason two, we fail to apply our beliefs to everyday life challenges. Our head theology does not translate into practical theology. We know our statement of beliefs, but they seem irrelevant to daily life. We neglect to ask, so what of our biblical or head knowledge? What might this look like? Well, David Welch, in his book, Addictions, Finding Hope in the Power of the Gospel, tells the story of Jim, a Christian alcoholic who had been sober for about a year. But Jim was struggling with his faith. And he was angry at God for giving him the problem of alcoholism. He did not believe that God had treated him fairly. He was losing interest in the church because it wasn't meeting his needs, and he found more help and companionship in AA meetings. But Welch challenges every one of these conclusions. He states that Jim's thinking was really shaped by a combination of scripture, AA, and the huge chip of bitterness that he carried on his shoulder. He failed to apply scripture to everyday life challenges and questions. And so Welch challenges every one of Jim's conclusions. Angry at God because God had given him the problem of alcoholism. Well, the only way he could be angry with God was if he believed that his genetic constitution was more to blame for his history of lies and alcohol abuse than he was himself. Cravings, in particular, were assumed to be completely out of his control. God did not treat him fairly. Well, did Jim think that spiritually he was a pretty good guy who deserved better? Therefore, he believed God owed him a pretty good life, but Scripture teaches God doesn't owe us anything. Instead, he graciously gives us his mercy, which we don't deserve. The church not meeting his needs. Well, Welch says, shouldn't Jim have realized that growing in godliness is not an overnight process? His theology must be telling him the Christian life should be easy and change should be quick. But the doctrine of progressive sanctification cautions us that spiritual growth will take time with some bumps and bruises along the way. Less involved in church and more in AA, Welch asks, is it possible that Jim viewed himself more as an alcoholic than as a Christian? And therefore his real family was a family of recovering alcoholics? We can have lots of head knowledge and be well-versed in our theological systems, but if it's not making any difference in our lives, we're severely out of balance. Consider 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul writes, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." Well, some of us are very good at keeping watch over our doctrine and getting our theological system in place. But our life with God and our lives overall might be a mess. And if that's the case, we're not applying our theology to everyday life. If we fail to apply our doctrine or theology to everyday life, we can be on the path towards addictions where we just have some head knowledge, but we just go with a bunch of other thoughts about our everyday life. So that's reason two. Reason three, why might Christians fall into addictions? Reason three, we don't actually believe what we say we believe. So we say we believe in the authority of Scripture, and it is God's word, right? Okay, how about this piece of God's word? Philippians 2:11, Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, everyone agrees that, believes with that, but do we really live it? Is he Lord over our leisure time? Over our TV watching? Over our movie choices? How about the plans for your life? Are they your plans or the Lord's plans? Or how about Titus 2:11-12? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Amen, right? That's God's word. All in favor? Yes. Except for Friday nights or Saturday nights or the trip away with the girls or the trip away with the guys or the trip to Vegas. I mean, we're not going to be living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives there. So actually, we may not believe this verse. Or we believe it sometimes. And the more we make exceptions to our beliefs, the more our exceptions become our beliefs. And then we've taken maybe a significant step towards the addictive lifestyle. So, why might Christians get trapped into addictions? Number one, we think our struggle with sin is far removed from the struggle with addictions. Two, we fail to apply our beliefs to everyday life. Three, we don't actually believe what we say we believe. Four, we think we can handle it on our own. Welch writes, "The idea of sin being able to deceive us, suppressing the truth so that we believe a lie, should send shivers down our spine. It's one thing to deceive others. That is scary enough. It is even more frightening when we realize each lie that we tell leaves us self-deceived. All practiced sin, he says, teaches us to believe lies. We don't often consider the boomerang effect of our deception, and in the end, it will get us. Consider King David at the height of his power. And then one night, he decides to go out on the palace roof, and he sees Bathsheba bathing below, and filled with lust, he sends for her, he sleeps with her, she gets pregnant. So David has her husband first attempts to deceive him, then he has him murdered. Then after 30 days of mourning, he brings Bathsheba into the palace as his wife. Later that year, she gives birth to their baby boy. Do you think the people in the palace didn't know what was going on? Yet it seems no one had the guts to confront David with what he was doing. And what was he doing and thinking? He goes on governing and ruling and celebrating this new baby boy as if he's done nothing wrong. He coveted, he committed adultery, he deceived the husband, he had the husband murdered. And through the pregnancy, he probably still goes to the temple to worship God as the king of the nation, thinking everything is okay. And only when God sends a prophet from outside the palace to confront David does he actually admit his sin and repent. He tried to handle it all on his own. And either no one in the palace had the guts to speak truth to him, or he refused to listen. And if that can happen to David, a man after God's own heart, do we think it can't happen to us? Some of us right now are sitting on some secret sin that we keep to ourselves, thinking that we can handle it on our own. We can't. And that is why we need one another to speak truth in love. Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. And in my own life, I have to say, God's word is the biggest source of speaking truth and love to me. When I read it, all of a sudden I'm stopped in my tracks sometimes. Ah, that is sin. I've been doing that. My wife speaks truth in love to me, even though I haven't wanted to hear it at times. Thankfully, others have at times had the courage to speak truth in love. And we need to make it easier for people to speak truth in love into our lives. If we get angry, defensive, dismissive, no one's going to take the risk to speak truth in love into our lives. And we won't listen until we have to listen. Maybe when we're in rehab, maybe when we step back to look at the shambles of our life, maybe when we get fired from our job, maybe when we look at our devastated family. Finally, we're willing to listen. But before it gets there, don't try to handle it on your own. Invite other believers to speak truth in love to you. And lastly, reason number five. Why might Christians fall into addictions? We don't believe that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And that's what 2 Peter 1:3 states. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, last week I shared that if you or your loved one has found support in some sort of support group or grown through some sort of rehab program, that's good. But we can so easily relegate God and his word to some minor piece in our struggle against addictions or whatever we're struggling with. But an ongoing reading of scripture will yield more and more relevant teaching in our lives. And Welch says this, which I think is crucial. Our liberation comes through a person, Jesus, not a set of principles. Though principles can help, the ultimate liberator is Jesus himself. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He paid his blood to release us from sin's penalty. And he gives us the Spirit to empower us to godly living. And that's what Paul concludes in our Romans 7 passage. After recounting these many ways in which he has tried to do what is right, but he has failed, he cries out for rescue. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says. And so, since we can get trapped by sin and addiction, we must cry out for the Lord's rescue. We need to come clean before God and admit the truth about ourselves. We need to say, I have been struggling with this, Lord, and trying to do it on my own for a long time. I need your rescue. And sometimes Jesus completely delivers us from what we're struggling with at that moment. But most times it involves taking up the fight against sin, independence upon the Spirit. And then the next time that we face temptation with that sin, we ask for the Spirit's help. We wage war with God's word, which cuts through the lies that the sin is trying to tell us. And we call out for Jesus' rescue, and he comes. So today I want to give us some time to cry out for Christ's rescue. Maybe you need to come before the Lord today and come clean with him about something in your life. And you need to cry out to him. Confess you've been trying to do it on your own and you need his rescuing help. Or maybe you know someone who is enslaved to some sin or some addiction and you need to cry out for the Lord's rescue in their lives. Or maybe you yourself have been affected by the decisions of someone addicted in their life to something or to some sin that has damaged you. You need to cry out for the Lord's rescue and healing in your life. And in a moment, I want to give you an opportunity to do that as we pray. And I want to get in your mind a picture again of the God that we pray to from Psalm 103. This is the one who waits for you. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. And so will you come to this Lord now and bring to him what he has spoken to you about in your heart? And after a few moments, I will pray. Lord God, in our image-conscious world, we get sucked into placing the greatest priority on maintaining an image of ourselves. But you see right through that, Lord, and you know the truth about us. And there is something about people who are real, who don't try to portray this image, who just are themselves and are honest, about their life joys and their life struggles. I pray that you would grow us as a body, as a community of people who do not try to keep up an image, but who are real with one another and can support one another through the mountaintops and valleys of life. Thank you for creating this community of support. You are our greatest support, and yet you have provided others around us to support each other. Help us to turn to one another. Open our eyes to people that we can trust to be real with. And give us courage, Lord. If there is something that we need to come clean about, give us courage to be honest, to expose it so that it can be defeated and left behind. You know everything that's being thought about right now, Lord. Nothing shocks you. Your deep, compassionate love carries us, enfolds us, surrounds us. You call us simply to come to yourself and be real. And you want to rescue us, Lord. So help us to let go and to reach out for what you have for us. I pray as well for those who want to let go but have not been waging war. They hate what they're doing, but they haven't waged war against us. Give us the courage, give us the power to wage war against that which sin and the enemy uses to bring us down. And help us to fight side by side. Thank you for your great love, Lord. Thank you for your great rescuing power. And we pray this in the strong and powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.